As I mentioned earlier, we will be back in the Gospel of Jesus Christ as given to Luke this morning, chapter 1, as we continue our way through the birth announcements and now the fulfillment of the first of those two announcements, the birth of John. As we consider grace points the way. If you're visiting with us today, it's your first time on Facebook Live, I would remind all of us that we are working our way through these words, and we left off with what is known as Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise to the announcement of the angel that had been made to her, and then in the consequent meeting with Elizabeth in her home for those 2 or 3 months along the way. This morning we will pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, as we consider the birth of John the Baptist. But I want to start by showing that if we were to lift out the announcement of Jesus' birth and then the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth and Mary's song, in other words, verses 26 through 56, we could read the announcement of Gabriel to Zechariah and the things that followed through verse 25 and pick right up with 57 without there being any birth whatsoever. In other words, Luke interjects the story of the birth of Christ and Mary's song, and then, as we'll see in a few weeks, Lord willing, the birth of Christ as a literary device. But for us, we could read this as a fulfillment of both the prophecy itself concerning the birth of John the Baptist and the response of others, which was also part of that prophecy in verses 13 and 14. There we read, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" There's the prophecy. And then the response to that prophecy in verse 14. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now, we know that Zechariah did not initially follow by faith the prophecy. He questioned. "How can these things be?" he asked in verse 19, or in verse 18. "How shall I know this?" And you remember his reasoning was, "I'm an old man and Elizabeth's old and we're well advanced in years." And we saw there that yes, well, while it might be quite unusual for 90 plus to give birth to a child, it had not, this would not be unique. It had happened throughout the history, even of the nation of Israel. And so, because Zechariah did not believe these prophecies, we saw in Luke chapter 1, verse 20, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And then verse 57, "Now the time came." And that's where we pick up the narrative this morning. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John. The Lord is gracious.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'Literally, John, his name is.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, just as it had been prophesied in verse 13. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. That's the 2 points of our outline this morning. The prophecy itself, the birth of John, or the birth of the child, and the naming of John, or the naming of the child. And interspersed in that, we see the reactions or the responses of those that were witnesses to these things over these days. In these words, we'll consider the passage in that light, the truth, or the theme, if you will, that we've seen over and over and over again in this gospel. God is always faithful to His promises. Remember, Zechariah means what? Remember what Zechariah and Elizabeth mean? God is faithful to His promises. And John means gracious is the Lord. We see God is always faithful to His promises, and here He shows great favor to His children, even in what might be, from our perspective, unknown, unpredictable, and maybe even impossible. Again, from our perspective. So the first thing, let's consider the birth of the child in verses 57 and 58. The time had come, Elizabeth gives birth, she bore a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Two things we see in verse 58. First, God's favor on Elizabeth in her divine deliverance. Here the word is translated great mercy to her. In many places in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament Hebrew, there's what's known as the chesed or hesed, depending on which side of the tracks you grow up on, word group. Chesed is a word group that can be translated grace or mercy or favor or kindness or steadfast love, covenant love. All of those translations of the word chesed are appropriate. We read in Genesis 19:19 that God showed favor to Lot. His favor was on Lot and his family. In Jacob, we see the same word translated favor at his death, where he, before he dies, asks that the Lord would show his favor to all of his posterity. In Ruth chapter 1, we see on a couple of occasions, particularly with Naomi, how the Lord dealt kindly with her. Same word, chesed, in the Hebrew. So here, when we see that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, it means that He had favored her. He had mercied her. He had graced her in a mighty way. And He did it through divine deliverance. First, in physically bringing her through the delivery of the birth of John. We take that for granted often today because we know, because of modern technology, that often the outcome is better when one goes into the hospital to give birth. That was not the case in Jesus' day, especially for those that were advanced in years. We need to be careful that we just don't read through this as if this was not a mighty act of God in even bringing her safely through the delivering of John the Baptist. He showed His mercy, His kindness. And I would suggest this morning that we need to always remember that even in what we consider to be the smaller things, we need God. We need His hand. We need His grace, His mercy, His favor, His love. May we never take that for granted anywhere along the way. But not only do we see divine deliverance in the physical birth, the delivery of John the Baptist, but also in her spiritually or in her soul. You'll remember that for a woman to be barren, as we saw in the announcement in verses 5 to 25, at the end of that text, Elizabeth thanks God for being delivered from the reproach that was hers amongst the people. Elizabeth had faced many, many, many years of people questioning, why can't you have a child? God's own testimony, the angel's own testimony through the angel Gabriel, through the Gospel of Luke, that Elizabeth and Zechariah were holy and blameless, upright people. And yet from a world's approach, they would say, there must be some sin. There must be something wrong with you. Why can't you have a child? Because in their thinking, the only way that God would withhold one of the greatest blessings that a woman could know was there must be something wrong with her. And there you remember in verse 25, she professes, the Lord has done for me in the days when He looked upon me. And you remember there, I brought out with favor, how He favored her to take away or to deliver me from the reproach among the people. This was a glorious day of blessing for Elizabeth as she celebrated God's favor in both physically keeping her as well as delivering her out of and answering for His own glory His promise. But then we notice in the birth the response of others also in verse 58. It says, the Lord had showed great mercy to her, and they, that being everyone that was present, family, friends, neighbors, whatever the case may be, rejoiced with her. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy. As we read earlier in verse 14, not only would Zechariah and Elizabeth have joy and peace through the birth of this child, but the promise was given in verse 14, many will rejoice at His birth. This is the beginning of that rejoicing, the beginning of that great celebration, a fulfillment of prophecy even in the response of the people. Birth time is a time to rejoice. Happy are the parents, especially first-time parents, who've never had the joy of having gone through this entire process. Maybe more with the mother or the woman, the wife, than the man. She's the one that bears the child for 9 months. It becomes a very real part of her being. Birth is a time to rejoice. J.C. Ryle said, happy are those family circles whose births are viewed in this light as special instances of the mercy of the Lord. Think about it. When did childbearing begin? It didn't begin with Adam. Adam was created out of nothing, out of the dust. It didn't begin with Eve. She was born out of the side of her husband. It began after the fall. Childbearing was given at the fall as an act of God's mercy. In verse 16 of Genesis 3, we see that the penalty or the consequence of Eve's sin was there, and all women to follow, there would be great pain in childbearing. Great pain in childbearing. But that comes after the announcement of what? The first promise of the gospel in verse 15. That through the seed of Eve, through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed. The serpent would bruise the heel of that person. That seed is Jesus Christ. It's the first promise that Satan would be conquered, that death would be conquered, that sin could be conquered. And now Elizabeth is celebrating this great truth after having met with Mary some weeks before and the promise of the Messiah, a promise of the Deliverer that Mary was carrying. And now in her birth, the promise given to her son, he would be the one to point the way to what? Genesis 3:15. Yes, it came through pain. Yes, it came through agony. But yet the rejoicing that takes place immediately following the birth. As I've said privately, publicly, and will continue to say, I will never give birth. That's a safe assumption. And it's not because I'm too old. But I have been told by my wife and other women included that some of the greatest pain, the greatest agony physically that they've ever been through is burying a child. When they came through and they hear the cry and the baby's placed in their arms, rejoicing at the time of birth. We've experienced that as grandparents only recently, some 6 or 7 months ago, and that's rejoicing on a different level altogether, I can assure you. We're reminded of the words of Paul that when one member suffers, all suffer together. When one member is honored, all rejoice together. Or in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Most of the time, birth is a time of rejoicing. But there are those instances where it comes with great difficulty, tragedy, suffering. Matthew shared with us on Wednesday night concerning his cousin Caleb, whose wife was 3 or so months pregnant, and the child's heartbeat was not there, and they had to take the child. And today they're having a funeral for that child that they delivered, who never lived on this earth. Is God's mercy not shown there as it was, as we've described, to Elizabeth? Is God's mercy just in times of great celebration, or do they come in times where these difficult things along the way enter into our lives? The loss of a father, the loss of a job, whatever the case may be. I would suggest that we are to trust that God is merciful both in what we consider to be the great times and in those times that don't go so well in our own lives. Trusting that He's sovereign, He's on the throne, and that whatever happens is for His glory and for our good. I'm going to repeat the words of the hymn that we just sang before I stood to preach. They're so rich. Written by a man named William Cooper, who faced suffering, great deep depression, all the days of his life. He penned these words, and I'm going to add a couple of verses that are in the original that aren't in our hymnal, because they're so rich. God moves in a mysterious way. Let me just interject that. That means that God sometimes works like we would least expect. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings upon your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. And my favorite line in the whole hymn, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. And again, a favorite of mine, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and stand His work in vain. God is His own interpreter. We may not know. We may not understand. He does. And He will make it what? Plain. made His sovereignty and our understanding that He knows all things for us better than we could ever know ourselves be a testament to His mercy, His favor, His grace, His kindness, both in good and in difficult times as well. The birth of the child we see then unpacked in God's favor on Elizabeth and her deliverance, and then the response of the people who had a great celebration and a time of rejoicing as they saw all of these things come to pass. Keep in mind, they didn't know that story that took place in all probability of the angel's announcement to Gabriel in the temple. They were simply rejoicing in more than they knew on that day. But then we see in the following verses the naming of the child. Beginning in verse 59, we see just as God showed favor to Elizabeth, He also shows favor to Zechariah in His divine discipline. And then we see the people's response to that as well. In verse 59, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And this would be something that was a normal occurrence, we think anyway. It depends on who you read, whether this was actual Jewish tradition at this point. Because we do read in the scriptures in other places that the naming of the child usually took place on the birthday, or the day of birth. And then 8 days later, because of health, physical, purity concerns, the male child would be circumcised. There's some debate, even amongst practicing Jews today, whether that was the actual practice of the Jews on that occasion. But we do know that for John the Baptist and for Jesus, this is what was practiced. So the custom, I would assume, is they circumcised the child and named him on that particular gathering, as we read in this text. And the very act of circumcision shows how pious they were as Jews. They were placing in the act of circumcision the male child in covenant, according to Old Covenant law in that day. Now, many of the features then that follow from this, though that was usual, are quite unusual. In fact, the crowd becomes a little flabbergasted on, you know, they're puzzled. What's happening here? Why do you do this? Why did you do that? You see, according to custom, they fully expected that they would name the child, which was custom, after the father or a grandfather along the way. And so they, we read in the text, they would have called him Zechariah. Now again, that wasn't unusual, especially given perhaps the circumstances of the age of Zechariah when John the Baptist was born. He wasn't only old enough to be his father, his grandfather, or great-grandfather. He could have been his great-great-grandfather on the day of his birth. So they, in customary way of thinking, would have thought they're going to name him a family name. And Elizabeth rejects the crowd's desire. She chooses the one the angel would have named him or said that he would be called John, again, which means the mercy or grace of God, or God is gracious. Now, the text is silent on how she knew this, but I don't think it would be going too far to assume that somewhere along the way over these 9 months, Zechariah had tried to explain to Elizabeth why he couldn't talk and presumably, we'll see in a moment, even hear anymore. It was a rather odd occurrence that happened. You remember as he left the temple on that day, on the greatest day of his day as a priest, as a high priest, going in that once-for-lifetime experience, the people are waiting outside to see what had happened, and he comes out and he can't talk. Couldn't even celebrate the occasion. And then at the birth of the child, again, one of the most exciting times in the life of a parent, not yet. So we would assume that somewhere along the way, he had written down on a tablet why he had been muted and, as I believe, probably even made not to hear. So she knew what Gabriel had said to Zechariah concerning the naming of John. Well, again, we have protests from the crowd because they're unaware of all of this that's going on and what God is doing in their midst. Zechariah, they thought, surely wouldn't agree with Elizabeth, so they try him. Maybe the father will have a little more common sense with this and lean toward tradition, and so they sign to him. They send a message, if you will. And it's always been curious to me, we know he couldn't talk, but why is the sign language, was he deaf? Well, there is an allowance in the Greek word kophos for being translated either mute or dumb, or deaf, or both. And I think the context suggests that probably Zechariah could not hear either, or they wouldn't have been sending signals if he could have heard them. But regardless of all of that, he replies on a wooden tablet covered with wax, scribbling there, literally, as I said earlier, in the Greek, John. His name is. It's to emphasize the directness, the definitiveness. In the context, this has already been done. In other words, he doesn't say what Elizabeth said to the crowd. He shall be called John. Zechariah says, he is John. It's already been declared at the announcement of his birth. And now, by faith, he responds much differently than he did when he received the announcement. He accepted all that the angel Gabriel had said from the very mouth of God Himself as an accomplished fact. And at the moment he obeys, at the moment he says, he is John, his mouth is loosed. His tongue is loosed. And he's able to speak. And here's what's always been a bit shocking to me. Not able to speak for 9 months. All that had taken place in his life, you would have thought the first thing that Zechariah would have done was begin to explain why he couldn't talk, why he couldn't hear, what happened in the temple that day. All these things that have transpired, but he doesn't do that. He immediately, not wanting to explain himself, exalts God. The first words out of his mouth are blessings to God. And oh, didn't he have a lot to bless God for? Just from the moment that he was no longer able to speak. Yes, God had shown his mercy in the entire pregnancy of his wife for 9 months. He had brought her safely through her delivery, which is something in and of itself at their age, which was an accomplishment that some would call a miracle. There had been the announcement now of the birth of Messiah, the deliverer that took place during these 9 months. And Mary, the bearer of that child, comes to meet his cousin. Her cousin, Mary and Elizabeth, had this meeting, at which occasion John leapt in her womb for joy at the announcement of this birth and being in the presence of a Savior. That's what he begins with. He blesses the Lord for His mercy and His grace and His favor and His kindness. He does not seek to try to tell everybody what had taken place in his life. His obedience brought immediate release from the judgment. This link is not to be missed. To believe and to know that God fulfills His promises is always a way of blessing. To know and believe, or as the hymns put it, to trust and obey, is the way of blessing. But sometimes God shows His blessing even in times of difficulty. Again, J.C. Ryle wrote, sanctified afflictions our spiritual promotions. I love the way he says that. God disciplined Zechariah for his unfaithfulness. God always disciplines his children so that they would be brought back into a right communion with him. If we know Christ savingly, we have a wonderful promise of justification that we are not condemned and nothing can separate us from God in Christ Jesus. The union with Christ can never be broken, but our sin, our unbelief, our unfaithfulness affects our walk. And God is a loving Father, always will discipline His children out of that love in order to bring us back into paths that are right. Sanctified afflictions, Ryle said, are spiritual promotions. The sorrow that humbles us and drives us nearer to God is a blessing and a downright gain. No case is more hopeless than that of a man who, in time of affliction, turns his back upon God. We see in Hebrews 12, it's spelled out, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5, 11. Where God promises that He would discipline His children. You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by them. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. Now stop there for a moment. He disciplines the ones that He loves. He curses, He punishes, He pours His wrath out on those whom He does not love. Anyone who is truly a child of God is promised that because God loves him, He will discipline, chastise every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if he doesn't discipline you when you're out of his way, don't call yourself his child. You're illegitimate. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. There's the purpose. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. And then the author of Hebrews goes on and admits, that doesn't mean it's going to feel good. All discipline, for the moment, seems painful rather than pleasant. Eve, pain in childbearing. Elizabeth, pain in childbearing. Adam, the way of discipline. Thorns, thistles, sweat of his brow in the work that he was given to by God. Discipline, pain. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Zechariah, in his silence and probably his deafness, had learned to believe God. It was necessary for him to truly be blameless. He was brought to the point of accepting something that seemed uncertain, something that seemed impossible. Something that seemed difficult, even when he didn't understand. Now he gets it. The same is true for all of us who are his children. We may not fully understand. It may be totally incomprehensible to us what's going on in our world around us at times. But this leads us, saints, children, to remember God's promises. He will never leave you or forsake you. May we never turn our backs on Him. Isn't that what Solomon had in mind? In Proverbs 3, Many of you know verses 5 and 6, but I want to read verses 3 and 4 along with it. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, Solomon here is saying, in the wisdom of a father to a son, you will lean toward forgetting. You will lean toward staking your own path and going your own way, the way of sin. May you never forsake the covenant love and the faithfulness that God has promised to you. Even when you go that way, and even when He's bringing you back in line, remember, bind them on your neck. Write them on your heart. God is faithful to His promises. He will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 4. So you will find favor. Chesed. Mercy. Kindness. Love. And good success in the sight of God and man. And then verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Uh-oh. That's why we need verse 3. Write them on your hearts. Bind them on your necks. God's faithfulness, God's love, God's chesed. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. Your perspective matters. It's just oftentimes skewed by sin. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. When things are going well, when things are not going so well. When a child is delivered gloriously according to the promise of an angel, when a 3-month-old in the womb doesn't make it. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. What's the very first thing that Zechariah did, as we saw? He spoke blessings to God. And then quickly we see the response of others. Fear came upon all their neighbors in verse 65. Now that doesn't mean they were scared, frightened. It means that they were drawn in by this whole experience, the birth of an older woman and all that was going on around them and the unusualness of the naming of the child. They were drawn into this occasion. In other words, with awe. With reverence. They worshiped. We're going to see that again with some angels and some shepherds as they come upon the birth of our Lord. All these things were talked about, we read, through all the hill country of Judea. It spread like wildfire what had happened in that little peasant home on that day. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. To use Mary's language, pondered, meditated, thought deeply upon these things. Like Mary, not questioning God, but asking God a question in order to know. How can these things be? I've never been with a man. They pondered these things up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was with John. Luke is saying in effect, remember, so that Theophilus might know for certain all that was going on around him, and any other readers like us, God was in these most unusual, mysterious circumstances. And when God's hand is mentioned, it is almost always in the context of a deliverance is taking place or it's just around the corner. Exodus 13:3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. We know that's a picture of deliverance from bondage, deliverance from sin. Exodus 15:6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So we see a deliverance from our own enemies that's seen over and over and over again in the Psalms. But our greatest enemy is our own sin. And as we read, or as we read in Acts 11:21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. What's happening in Acts? The gospel is going forth. 3,000 were saved on that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, many more were added to their numbers. Acts chapter 4, all the way through the early church, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed repented. Repented. That takes the power and the might of the hand of God to deliver us from our greatest enemy, and that is our own sin. John the Baptist came preaching, and his first word of his sermon, repent. Jesus came preaching, and the first word of his first sermon, repent. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, turned to the Lord. A couple of points of application in closing. First is a quote from J.C. Ryle to parents. Parents ought to seek the hand of God for their children. He wrote, "This is the portion that we ought to seek for our own children. It is the best portion, the happiest portion, the only portion that can never be lost and will endure beyond the grave. It is good to have them have over them the hand of teachers and instructors, but it is still better to have the hand of the Lord. We may be thankful if they obtain the patronage of great and the rich, but we ought to care far more for their obtaining a favor with God. The hand of the Lord is 1,000 times better than that of Herod. The one is weak, foolish, uncertain, caressing today and beheading tomorrow. The other is almighty, all wise, unchangeable. Where it holds forevermore. Let us bless God that the Lord never changes. What he was in John the Baptist's day, he is now. What he did for the son of Zechariah, he can do for our boys and girls. But he waits to be entreated. If we would have the hand of the Lord with our children, we must diligently seek it. We can't give it to them, but we can seek it for them. And we ought not expect God would bless them with it unless we as parents diligently seek it. In John, God prepared the way for his promise. We see in this text his ways were not traditional. They weren't what culture might have expected. But they were his ways. And sometimes his ways go against the grain of the world. In fact, I'd say oftentimes his ways are that way. But then secondly, remember the hand of the Father on his own Son. Psalm 80:17. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Even Christ needed that mighty hand of the Lord. And any hand that we receive that is of God's right hand is always to direct us to that Son, Jesus Christ. That's why there's an answer to the question that these people have in their rejoicing. What then will this child be? The answer is grace, pointing to the way to Christ. It's no different for us that have experienced salvation in the Lord. If you are a child of God, your name may not be physically John, but it is the Lord is gracious. And if the Lord has been gracious to you today, you are bound by the gospel and command of Jesus Christ to make that graciousness known to all mankind. To show how His favor on you can be their favor. Whether you're seeking it for your children, whether you're seeking it for those in a cubicle at work, whether you're seeking it for those in school, whatever the case may you be the light in the world where God has placed you. You see, just like John the Baptist, who was born to point the way to Jesus Christ, so we who are born again are to point the way to Jesus Christ. If you've been graced, if you've been favored, if you've been loved and mercied, then dear friends, your response ought to be to let others know and point them to Christ. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are full of joy this day. In many ways, as we count the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And yet, Father, we know that just like Zechariah, just like given in the warning from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, that we forget how faithful you are to your promises. We forget how good you are to us. We forget your love, your mercy, and your grace. That's why we are to take according to your grace and mercy, one day in seven, and set it apart as holy to you. We are to gather together around the Lord's table frequently to remember your Son, Jesus Christ, because again, we so often forget. Father, may we leave this place this day with it written on our hearts, bound on our necks, your covenant mercy for us. And give us strength, give us courage to live in days that are difficult. Days that from our perspective, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what tomorrow will be. But Father, may we live for today. Trust in your goodness and your faithfulness to your promises to us. Even when we aren't faithful, you are always faithful. Thank you, Father, for being a good Father who gives to us, who disciplines us. And one day, Father, we will worship you at your right hand, that hand that delivered us from all of our enemies. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.